Got your Bible. Let's turn together. We're look at John 10, verses 7 to 18 as we start tonight. Jesus the Good Shepherd, John chapter 10. These are the inerrant and infallible, sufficient and authoritative words of our great God. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. Good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. My soul longs for your salvation. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we come to you tonight as we prepare to consider some of these wonderful truths about who you are. And we pray that our hearts would be inflamed with a great zeal for your glory. Cause us to leave here tonight much more impressed and deeply affected by all that you have done for us. For the sake of the glory of your Father and your everlasting kingdom, we pray in your name. Amen. Chapter 8, we've been working our way through chapter 8 in kind of bits and pieces. We've been chopped up a little bit over the past couple of months. We're in paragraph 5. But chapter 8 teaches us about Christ the mediator of the great covenant. He's the one who is sent by God to accomplish the work of reconciliation. He is the one who, in his own work, through his person, reconciles us to God. And we've talked over the past few months really about who Jesus is, how we are to understand him, and the work that God gave him to do, what he accomplished. We've talked about his estates of humiliation, that he was made under the law. He was caused to endure all the miseries of this life and the common infirmities that are common to man. He hungered and thirsted. He grew weary and had to sleep. But he was never sinful. We talked about his estate of exaltation, that even now he rose under his own power, as we just read, John chapter 10, that's why we read that. He gave up his life, no one took it from him. He willed the separation of his own spirit. No one killed Jesus. Jesus gave up his life for the sake of his sheep. And I think what I find as I go through chapter 8, as I think about these precious truths, and my hope as we meditate, we've got, I think, 3 more weeks that we'll spend in chapter 8. My hope is just as I pray that you'll fall into a great love for your Savior. As you think about everything that he did, this is the meditation that sustains us. Chapter 8. what the Christ did for us, accomplishing the will of his Father. And so tonight we reflect on what Jesus accomplished and for whom he accomplished it. Pretty simple. We're going to think about what Jesus accomplished and for whom he accomplished it. I'm going to read to you the paragraph as we normally do. Paragraph 5 of chapter 8. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. And so our major idea this evening is that for the people given to him, Jesus obeyed perfectly and sacrificed himself to satisfy God's justice and purchase an inheritance. For the people given to him, Jesus obeyed perfectly and sacrificed himself to satisfy God's justice and purchase an inheritance. The first thing that we observe from the Westminster Confession of Faith is that Jesus obeyed and he sacrificed. So this is falling under, what did Jesus do? What did he accomplish? And so as our great mediator, as the God-man, or borrowing from Athanasius, the God-word, what he did was he obeyed and he sacrificed. And so the first thing that it draws our attention to is that Jesus obeyed perfectly. And here, it's important to remember that when Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, when he became incarnate and he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, remember that the scriptures remind us he was made under the law. What does that mean? It means that he had a covenantal responsibility, an obligation to keep God's law perfectly. He had to perform perfect personal obedience to God's law. So you think of that, and that's important because when he comes onto the scene, he comes onto the scene as a second Adam. We think of Adam in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. And what God required of Adam was perfect personal obedience. And he gave to him the test. Well, when Jesus comes, he was a sinless, perfect human being, but he had a requirement. He was made under the law. And so the scriptures teach us, however, that unlike Adam, Jesus perfectly kept the law of God. He did everything that the law required in its exhaustive detail. He kept it. And so that means his heart was fully stayed upon his Father. He loved his Father and performed all that was required of him. We learn this twice in the Gospels. We find that the Father affirmed Jesus. And what does it say of him? At Jesus' baptism, the heavens are rent. The Spirit descends like a dove upon the Lord Jesus. And the voice of the Father comes from the heavens saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And we find this again at the Transfiguration. What does that mean? Well, if you think back to when God created the heavens and the earth, repeatedly, 7 times in Genesis chapter 1, he says, "It is good." And at least one thing God is affirming about his creation is that there was no sin in it. Everything functioned exactly the way it was supposed to. And so when the Father looks upon his Son and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," he is well pleased with his Son because he keeps his law perfectly. He's righteous. He's holy. But we find this as well in places like Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 and 16. In Hebrews 9, Hebrews 9 teaches us a lot about the Lord and his atoning work. In verse 14 it says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see there, so in Hebrews 9:14, it is showing us that there Jesus offered himself through the eternal Spirit. The Spirit of God who was given to him without measure enabled him to offer himself without blemish. He was a perfect, spotless sacrifice. As the second Adam, he had Adam's obligation. He is coming to do what Adam was unable to do. And so Paul notes this in Romans chapter 5, if you want to turn over there just for a second. Paul is thinking about the first Adam and the second Adam, who is Christ. Verse 12, we read, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. But he who is a type of him who was to come, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." And skip to verse 17. "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." So the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself for us. He obeyed God's law perfectly. This is one of the aspects of what Jesus accomplished. He completely fulfilled God's law. Secondly, he sacrificed himself. And here the emphasis turns and Jesus is acting as our great high priest. And we think back on the image of the high priest in Israel. And one of the deficiencies there, not that it's a deficiency in God's design, it's a deficiency in man, that before the high priest could go in and offer atonement for the sins of the people, what did he have to do? He had to offer an atonement for his own sins, because he had sinned against God. This is not true of our Lord. Jesus, because he kept God's law perfectly, had to offer no sacrifice for himself. And so there's no deficiency in what he did. In fact, this is why it's merely an image of what Christ would do under the old covenant. But he is the perfect. He is what was shadowed in that old covenant. Turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 9 if you've got your Bible. We just read verse 14. We'll read verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us here that Christ was offered one time. He's not offered multiple times. We're not to think of him like the Hebrews may be inclined to do, that I've got to bring a sacrifice over and over and over again. Or you think about the Roman Mass, where Jesus, since some author's terms, bows his head every time the Mass is offered and submits himself again to sacrifice. This is not right. Jesus offered himself one time, the author to the Hebrews tells us. One time. Why? Because his blood is perfect. We're not offering the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, which cannot satisfy for any sins. This is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit gives himself once. Hebrews 2, verse 17. "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make," and here's the word, "propitiation for the sins of his people." That term, propitiation, means that he offered himself and satisfied the wrath of his Father. And so that's our second idea. Jesus In the first case, he obeyed and he sacrificed. And then secondly, we notice from the confession that he satisfied and purchased. He satisfied and he purchased. If you are summoned to court someday, you stand there and the prosecutor is on one side and you are the defendant. And one of the things that you're concerned about is the wrath that might be exhibited toward you from the bench. Will the judge be just in this kind of a thing? And how do you satisfy the wrath that is rightfully against you if you've broken the law? If you're a criminal, the wrath of the state is against you. And that has to be satisfied. How do you satisfy it? Well, there's punishment that is due you. When we think about what Jesus did in his atoning work, and this is so precious for us, he fully satisfied the justice of God. He fully satisfied the justice of God. What does that mean? Well, when we think about ourselves, we are guilty before God for two reasons. We're guilty before God because Adam broke God's law, and we have inherited his guilt and corruption, so that even from birth, we stand before him guilty. If you died on the day of your conception, God could look at you and say, you are guilty. You've inherited the corruption of your father. This is the idea of imputation. But on the other hand, we're guilty because from that sinful nature flows our actual sinfulness. All of our fallen and corrupt desires, our fallen and corrupt thoughts, our fallen and corrupt behavior. All of this flows from that broken and corrupt nature. And so God is right to be wrathful against us. In fact, if you turn over to 1 Thessalonians, I think there's a picture of this that you can pick up on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We could turn to Romans chapter 1 as well, where the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. But here Paul is reflecting on the conversion of the Thessalonians, and he says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned," here it is, "to God from idols to serve the living and true God," verse 10, "and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Wrath is an interesting term in the Greek because it has this, I always think about, if you think about storm clouds and you kind of watch them as they pile up on the horizon and they get higher and higher into the stratosphere and they turn dark, or a balloon that is inflating, this is the idea of wrath. It is something that grows and becomes burgeoning, as it were. So the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, and God is rightfully angry with the wicked. The scriptures say, all day long. Does that have to concern a believer? And the answer is no. Because all of that wrath that is reserved for the wicked was satisfied in the cross of Christ. And I say this often, and I'm going to say it again. Never forget that the deepest, severest part of the suffering of Christ was not the spear, it wasn't the thorns, it wasn't the nails, it wasn't even the betrayal of Judas. It was when his father turned his face away from him and he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He endured the wrath of his father in his soul to satisfy for sins. You and I, because we are in Christ, we will never have a whiff of it. We'll never have a hint of it, of what we'll never be able to imagine what that was like for him, the inner turmoil of his soul. There in the garden, praying and great drops of blood coming from his brow. We will never have a whiff of it. even a thimble of what Jesus endured on the cross to satisfy God's divine justice, because he's taken it all. He drank it down to the dregs. And so he purchased two things for you. He purchased two things for you. He satisfied and he purchased. What did Jesus purchase? Well, he purchased reconciliation. We just read in Zephaniah those words. If you take your bulletin, look back at it. Jesus purchased reconciliation so that the prophet Zephaniah, thinking about this, could say in verses 14 to 15, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I think it gets lost on us from time to time what a privilege it is to sit in these seats, to sing the praises of our God. He doesn't owe us this. We don't come in here and pound our chests and say, boy, you know, look at what great people we are. We come into the Lord's presence, as it were, in fear and trembling. Remember that we're not here by rights. We're here through Christ. And we're rejoicing in what the Lord has done for us. He satisfied divine justice. Singing God's praises is not your birthright. Do you understand that? When you bow in your prayer closet and you remember all the prayers that God has answered in your behalf, he didn't owe you any answered prayers. If you and I ate sand every day and groped in the wilderness, that would be more than we deserve. As you enter into the Lord's worship, I hope for myself and for you that every Sunday we can come afresh. How do we do that? By meditating on the purchased reconciliation of our precious Christ. Colossians 1 verses 19 to 20 say this: For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And I'll just make one observation here. Notice that we remember that the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are an undivided unity. So even though we talk about how Jesus, how the second person, the Son, became incarnate, it was appropriate for him to do that, it's also appropriate to understand that the whole fullness of the Godhead was filling the Son. Why is that appropriate to think about? Because your redemption was the work of the whole Trinity. Your redemption was the work of the whole Trinity. Think about this. That God was pleased to dwell in him. And God was pleased to reconcile you to himself. The work of atonement was a joy to the infinite, eternal, and unchanging God to accomplish for his people. Not only has Jesus purchased our reconciliation, he's also purchased for us an inheritance. We read in Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 14, In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Just consider this for a moment. That We could go on an infinite praise of God just for reconciling us to Himself. If we had to endure a million lifetimes of the afflictions that we go through on a day-to-day basis now, imagine if we lived to 900 years like Methuselah did, living through the afflictions of this life and earthquakes and volcanoes and tornadoes and poverty and all of these things, but we had the reconciliation to God through Christ, we would spend those 900 years singing His praises and being joyful about it. But He hasn't only purchased reconciliation. Think about the lavish love of God that He has also given you an inheritance. You think about the words of the psalmist when he says, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." You have a joyful inheritance to look forward to. Christ has purchased for you a wonderful inheritance. And as your elder brother, He's gone to prepare a place for you. Lastly, we've talked about what Jesus did. He obeyed and He sacrificed. He satisfied and He purchased. And then lastly, just notice for whom Jesus did this. For whom did Jesus obey? For whom did He sacrifice? For whom did He satisfy the justice of God? For whom did He purchase redemption and inheritance? For whom did He do that? Let me begin by giving you a picture. Under the old covenant and the shadows and types, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once per year on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, you know this. God clothed him in a special garb, a white garment, blue fringe, a headdress. And on his bosom, on his chest, he would wear a special jewel, as it were. Actually, it wasn't a single jewel. It was 12 stones. And on those 12 stones were etched 12 names. In other words, he would go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for a special people. The people of God, the ones who were assigned to Him. When the high priest entered that tabernacle, he did so with the names of the 12 tribes imprinted on his chest. And this was a picture of our Savior entering the presence of God, as He did, to plead for His people. In the same way, specific names are imprinted on the chest of our Savior. His work, in other words, was not ambiguous. It did not secure the possibility of reconciliation or the possibility of an inheritance. Jesus' work secured an actual inheritance for actual people whom God marked out from before the foundation of the earth. And so that you can be assured that when He goes in, before His Father, He bears on His chest names like Sandra and Linda and Jay and Harry. Jesus did not die for all people. He died and saved those whom God gave to Him. Why? To demonstrate His faithfulness to His Father. Of all that You have given me, I lost none. John 17, we read that very thing. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. For the sake of time, I'll give you just one application. If you find yourself on a day where joy is a difficulty, peace is something you wrestle with, or you find yourself tossing and turning at night and your mind is racing, let me suggest that you open up your confession of faith to chapter 8 and you begin to work through the details of all that your Savior has done for you. of the way that God has demonstrated his lavish love for you. Meditate on that. And even if you stay awake until 2 a.m., those hours of being awake will be filled with precious thoughts of your Savior, and you will know that he is having precious thoughts of you. And he's praying for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as I think about these things and declare these things from this pulpit, Lord, it is an overwhelming thing, and I haven't even done justice to what you accomplished for us. We haven't even touched it. We could go on and on, Lord, thinking about what you've done, explaining it, looking at the many, many scriptures that detail the intricacies of your work in behalf of your people. Oh God, overwhelm us by what you've done for us. Banish from us temptations, and in its place, put thoughts of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.